I am actually going to back up to what we read as we were coming through the doors this morning. The stuff that Sarah just read right now, I would like you to take it away with you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and go back and read parts of that. Sit with it. Listen to it. Allow it to touch your hearts and the place where you live day to day. In those 3 days, until we come back together on Thursday. But this morning, in Luke, both Luke and in its parallel in Matthew 21, there are two of the strangest passages in the gospel record. A lot of very unusual things happen here that, if you don't know the history or the prophecy or the context, it would just seem to be contrary to the presentation that Jesus had tried to cultivate of himself throughout his earthly ministry. The events on Palm Sunday, as recorded in Luke and Matthew, can seem puzzling at first glance. Question is, why does Jesus, who typically avoided attention, suddenly orchestrate this public display? Why does he enter Jerusalem in this particular way? Now, for much of his time amongst the people, and specifically Mark tells us over and over, that Jesus instructed those who observed his miracles, those who received his teaching, and perhaps understood who he really was, he instructed them to be quiet. He told them not to tell anyone about what they experienced. And yet, here he was, literally parading himself before the officials and allowing the people around him to behave as if he was above and even more important than their religious community leadership, which he was. But, you know, and then who can tell me what his first act was when he got into the city? Don't be shy. I like talking back to people. What is the very first thing he did when he got into the city? He cleansed the temple. He overturned the tables in the temple. And to say that kind of behavior was attention-grabbing and inflammatory would be an understatement. This is not the Jesus that we have mostly seen in the previous stories in the gospel. So the question is, what is really going on here? First, a little geography lesson. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? A few. So, the temple is situated on the east side of the old city in Jerusalem. And the Garden of Gethsemane is due east of the wall of the temple on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, which is about 800 meters tall. And Bethpage, what we heard about this morning, where Jesus had spent the previous night, was a kilometer away from the temple, just over the top of the mountain. And Bethany, another kilometer to the south of Bethpage, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. So, good. And so that should orient us a bit to the geography, and you'll see why this is important in a minute. Now, in the weeks before the Passover, Jesus had come from Bethany, where he had done what? Raised Lazarus from the dead. Exactly. A powerful sign of his authority over life and death that amplified this anticipation surrounding his arrival in Jerusalem. And in some respects, not in a good way. And then he had headed north into the wilderness around Ephraim and was now traveling back towards Jerusalem for the Passover as the final conflict begins. Now, the first part of today's story takes place as Jesus approaches Bethpage. And he had probably not been in Jerusalem since the previous year's Passover and Feast of Tabernacles. And he wouldn't have had a chance to prearrange the donkeys. And yet, as John MacArthur points out in his commentary on this, he knew precisely the location of those two animals and the disposition of their owners. And such detailed knowledge, foreknowledge, reveals his divine omniscience. It's a sign of his Godhead, who he is. And he knows everything that is about to happen to him and to his disciples, even before it happens. And that's important for us to understand as well. And just another interesting fact as we move into the story itself. In the last few months, Jesus had walked all the way from Galilee. Any idea how far that is? It's 100 kilometers. It's like going from Langley to Stanley Park and back, give or take. So when he started this morning, it was downhill from Bethphage. So Bethphage is at the top of the hill there, to the gate and the temple steps. And here's where the importance of geography comes in. It was downhill to the temple. Why did he need to ride anything? But he used the donkeys nonetheless. Why? You see, this whole series of behaviors, almost everything that happens here, was the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Here's the passage from Zechariah that speaks about the donkeys. This is Zechariah 9 and 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Daughter of Zion is a term that is used to talk both about the city and the people of Jerusalem. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and the foal of a donkey." And as we see in a minute, the prophecy even reveals that there were two donkeys, not one. Zechariah 9:9 foretells that a king comes humbly on a donkey, specifically a colt, which is the foal of a donkey, as opposed to riding to Jerusalem on a war horse or in a chariot. And this highlights, even as he's parading before the people, the humility and the peaceful nature of his kingship. And secondly, when Jesus sent his disciples to fetch the donkey, he told them this. This is Matthew 21 and verse 3. "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.'" That's where the two comes in. "The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." So Jesus knew that there would be two donkeys, not one. Also, by self-identifying as the Lord, or in the Aramaic, it's translated as master or king or even Jehovah, Jesus is setting the context for the fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy. And again, calling Jesus the son of David or Messiah ben David actually undeniably identifies him as the expected Messiah. Michael Green, in his commentary on this passage, notes that all the things that happen in the triumphal entry fulfill the Hebrew expectation of the coming of the Messiah. The people, though, and the officials chose to ignore all of that, which I find very, very strange, given their, you know, the Pharisees were so bent on stuff being fulfilled. The robes on the ground were a royal welcome. Those kinds of things only happen for kings. The waved palms signified that a great battle had been won. And they were only waved for a historic military leader, yet here they were being waved for Jesus. The shouts of Hosanna and Mashiach and David were because the people believed that their salvation had surely come. Except they expected the Messiah, as I said a few minutes ago, on a war horse or in a chariot, not humbly on the back of a young donkey. However, the prophecy is fulfilled. Having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. One last bit of context. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy which many scholars believe speaks of Jesus. The so-called weeks mentioned in the prophecy are actually years. And when they're all added up, they total 483 years between the decree of Artaxerxes mentioned in Daniel 9:24-26 and the advent of the Messiah, which happens as Jesus enters Jerusalem in the triumph on that Monday. The timing is exact. Another prophecy fulfilled. And then Matthew tells us in Matthew 21 and 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city is stirred up. Who is he? And the crowd said, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee." But there's an interesting parallel here to a verse found in Matthew 2 and 3, which happened when Jesus was born. Just as Herod and Jerusalem were troubled by the news of the Lord's birth, the city is stirred up now, and the same phrase is used. The stirring is more than just excitement. It's a deep unease, a sense that something momentous is about to take place. So, what was all this about? What would it mean for us? So if you read the four Gospels in parallel of the last year of Jesus' ministry, you can see that this relentless determination in him to fulfill the Father's will and calling on his life. Jesus knows that the messianic expectation and the messianic reality are very, very different. In fact, in many ways, they're radically opposed to each other. And he knows that he must do whatever is needed to ensure that the events unfold according to his Father's plan, his will and purpose, rather than that of the Pharisaic leadership and or the understanding of mistaken expectations of the desperate crowds. So, because he knows that the only way to redemption can happen is through his obedience, because he has an accurate understanding about what is to become of him for that to be completed, he forces their hand, as it were. He deliberately sets a scene for the process of the crucifixion conflict to begin. And that's what this very odd parade was all about. Jesus purposefully creates this moment of confrontation. And when he clears the money changers out of the temple, it isn't a rash act of anger, but a calculated and courageous step toward the cross, driven by his determination to fulfill the Father's will. The time is at hand, and he, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not even his disciples, nor the fickle crowd are in control. Jesus is in complete control of the proceedings. He has his sights firmly fixed on the cross of Calvary and the redemption of humanity that will come as a result of it. And just to make sure that the officials are paying attention, he picks up a rope with a knot on the end of it and clears the temple, all the while accusing them of turning it into a den of robbers. And the officials react exactly as he intended that they should. Now, there are things for us in this story, things to learn, just as there were for the disciples. Jesus was always teaching. Everything he did had a purpose. So when you and I, because of the unmerited gift of salvation that has been given, commit ourselves to his service, we are being asked, I think, to behave as much as it is possible as Jesus modeled for us, for us out ourselves to be after him. Now, God is not ever going to call you or me and confuse us. Discerning a call takes time, but once the call is determined, once it is understood, excuse me. That expectation is for us that we will behave as Jesus did, as much as we are able, with a relentless pursuit of that calling, even in the face of massive and seemingly impossible to overcome opposition. And what does it mean for us to model ourselves out after Jesus? I believe it means prioritizing God's will, even when it's difficult. It means speaking the truth, even when it's unpopular. And it means serving others, even when it's inconvenient. And based on the visceral response that Jesus received during some of his encounters with the Pharisees, and his disciples tried desperately to convince him not to go to Jerusalem at all. They knew that it was going to be dangerous. However, they still didn't hear or choose to understand the Lord's proclamations about his impending death. If you turn back to Matthew 16 for a moment, in Matthew 16, 21 and 22, you hear these words. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things from the elders and the priests and the scribes. And this included his so-called adoring public that Chad talked about, them turning away from him in the week. He said, and then be killed, and on the third day be raised. Matthew 16, verse 22, we hear Peter takes him aside, and he begins to rebuke him. He said, far from you, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. And Jesus is so focused. He says, get behind me. Get behind me. This is Satan talking through your mouth here. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, there's always going to be folk, even well-meaning friends, even loved ones, partial believers or believers who haven't quite committed to their own calling yet, who will see things from a worldly perspective and try to convince you that following your calling is foolhardy and dangerous, stupid. I've heard that word a few times. Following God's call may sometimes lead to misunderstandings or even opposition from loved ones. I mean, they have your best interests, they think, at mind. They love you. They want to protect you. But ultimately, our allegiance needs to be to the will of God first. There's also going to be folks, even members of your own family, who are themselves convicted of a need for a life change, and who will, because your obedience challenges them in ways they don't want to be confronted, will do everything they can to convince you to do something else. They don't want you to go there, and they don't want to go there with you. Don't listen. Keep your eyes focused on the cross and your calling that comes from it. In Mark chapter 3, we hear Jesus' own family. They thought he was insane. They literally were going to try to physically restrain him. Physically, you're out of your mind. What are you doing? They knew his behavior was attracting too much negative attention, and we can understand their fear because they may well be right about the dangerous part. But that becomes more and more evident even as we get nearer and nearer to this day. But martyrs throughout the ages have learned this firsthand. We see that the sin nature, the flesh, always attempts to impose control over the spirit that has been imparted to us by the Father. And we, like Jesus, if we are to fulfill God's calling on our lives, we have to resist. Sometimes it's painful. It's true, understanding our calling takes careful discernment along with other faithful and committed believers. Nobody knows for sure that the voice they're hearing in their head is the Lord if they're all by themselves. We need a whole community around us discerning a call. But once we have heard clearly from the Lord, our calling has been confirmed, then the confusion of well-intentioned but bewildered acquaintances is nothing more than a distraction. We need, like Jesus, to put all the second-guessing, all the flesh and worldly anxieties aside and pursue the Father's will and purposes for us with as much tenacity as we are able, with relentless devotion and complete commitment, even if it means causing offense to the non-believing and not yet saved members of the community around us, including our families. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 8, Paul says this, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we claim that and employ that power of God instead of caving into the pressures of the flesh and the world around us. Those of us who are Trekkies, we heard a lot that resistance is futile. Resistance is not futile. Spiritual attacks are inevitable, but our resistance to the flesh is empowered by God, and it's absolutely vital. The Lord, by his own example, has shown us how to push through it, and he's shown us the Father's faithful response to that commitment. And therein lies the lesson for us today. The Lord has laid his hand on each of us, layperson and cleric alike. At our baptism and confirmation, as a sign of the cross is made on our foreheads, as hands are laid on us, the Lord consecrated each one for mission and ministry. What is more, he has already given each one of us the tools and the spiritual power to push past the resistance and complete that which he has planned for us to do in our part of the kingdom. Luke 12:32 says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has pleased to give you the kingdom." Take that to heart. Let us pray. Lord, would you give us, each of us, the courage of trust? That will you empower us to continue to answer your call and step out in faith, so that the gospel of truth will be preached and bestowed upon the lost and the broken to the ends of the earth. Help us to not be afraid as your little flock. We pray these things in Jesus' holy and righteous name. Amen.
Friends, as we prepare to come to the table today, I'm going to give